talked about this idea of Lent and counting our cost. And Scripture, we read that Jesus told us that we should count the cost before we enter into the process of going through Lent, and is just counting the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and he lived a life that was contrary or subversive to the world around him. And he came to die for our sin, but he didn't come simply to die. He came and he lived. I mean, he could have just came and died and left. He didn't actually have to live. It was, that part's unnecessary, but he does anyway. Why? There's a reason for that. And that is that God is acknowledging something all going on in his life, the way we should live, the way we should follow. That living is more than just following a set of rules. It's more than just acknowledging there is a God. There's actually a way to live, and Jesus lives that out. So today we're going to kind of jump into some things. To be totally just crazy honest with you right now, I have no clue how this is going to go today. Hopefully it goes well. You can tell me later if you'd like. If it doesn't go well, just keep that to yourself. But if you think it goes well, I'm just kidding. But is this concept, we're going to kind of talk about prayer, but it's going to be framed differently today, I think. But going through Lent, walking through the process of Lent, we give up things, and there's this idea of loss when we are fasting. When we're fasting, we give up something. There's a sense of loss. There's a sense of changing. There's a sense of changing your lifestyle, doing something different. These things begin to invade places in your life. And if you give up things long enough, you begin to realize that your world is built around them, and you didn't even know how deep into the hole it really goes until you start trying to give up certain things or do something different. One of the things that I gave up for Lent is Facebook. Now, I know that's not just life earth-shattering or anything, but Facebook has invaded every part of someone's life. You can't go to CNN, CNN.com. You can't go to that website if you want to stay away from Facebook. Because guess what? The bottom of every story, what's it say? Like me. Click. Share. Click. The only reason why I knew this is because I thought, well, I have no self-control, so I'm going to put a Facebook blocking application on my browser, so that way I don't actually have to worry about accidentally clicking Facebook, because that happens all the time. And so I did. And actually have a program that its only job is to keep you from going on Facebook. That's all it's built for. It's a productivity application, because, you know, Facebook is time-sucking. It sucks your will to live and all things out of your soul. So these guys created this productivity application to keep you on task. And so it blocks everything. So when you engage this application, it doesn't even allow you to go to CNN.com. It won't even load the page. Why? Because it has to load Facebook to load the page. And it does a job good so well that it actually keeps you from going. So the next thing you know, I'm trying to surf the web, and I can't go to half the pages I'm typing in, because Facebook is every stinking where. It's on every page, every place. It changes the way that I think about life. So I basically had to turn it off, because I still got to be able to do stuff. So I had to turn it off. I had to get rid of it, because it doesn't work. It shut my whole life down. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? I know you're heartbroken. I mean, if we make these kinds of changes, we don't really process how deep things go. I don't know why this came to my mind as I was processing this week, and I haven't made this decision, nor will I probably ever make this decision. But one of the things we're doing is we're doing a Daniel fast, so we've cut out meat from our life for the 40 days. Our daughter has taken extreme exception to this. She is a carnivore, and she will tell you that. She enjoys her meat. But as I was processing this idea of being a non-meat eater, if you decided to become a vegan, now there's a difference between a vegetarian and a vegan, right? A vegetarian just doesn't eat meat. A vegan just gets rid of all meat products from their, all of it. They cut out everything. There are things you can't eat. There are things you can't do if you're vegan. This whole is, you can't eat Jell-O if you're a vegan. Let me know why. Yeah, gelatin that makes the jello wiggly is made from rendered bones and skin. I'm sorry if I ruined jello for you. If you didn't already know that. But he just goes, goes deeper than that. I mean, just think about the things you can't. I mean, just go to the store and just pick up a loaf of bread. Because if it's a processed piece of bread, not the kind you make in your house where you only put like 4 ingredients in it. But if it's just a processed piece, if it's got whey or butter or eggs, you can't eat that bread. Those are meat products. It came out of a chicken or a cow. You can't eat marshmallows. They got gelatin in them. You can't have s'mores. That's tragic. But of course you can't eat the chocolate either. Or the graham cracker. So really the marshmallows, I guess the whole thing's gone. Honey. Honey comes out of an animal. I never even thought about that as I was looking up vegan websites. By the way, if you want a fun laugh, just go read a vegan website. They're, whew, crazy stuff. Stuff that they think. And if you're a vegan, I apologize. You can't use some lip balms because they're made with beeswax. And they won't take the wax out of honey from the bee because you're stealing from the bees. That's their life, their way. You can't use some dental flosses because they have beeswax on them. You actually have to look at the label and go, oh, this is not a beeswax floss. And I'm sure that somebody out there has already processed for you, but you could. It's life-changing. The hole is deep. When you begin to change the way you think, the way you process, there's this loss. There's a loss involved. I gotta change every way I think, all the ways I live, all the way I process life. It changes things. And then you begin to mourn that stuff. Maggie the other day, she mourns with laughter, I think, sometimes, because she makes us laugh with her desire to go eat meat. She was doing this funny little thing anyway. But as we walk through this time and this Lent season, if you're walking with us and if you've decided to fast from anything, there's a change. I used to walk like this, now I've chosen this, and now how permeating is this thing into my life? It has how deep are the tentacles? How far do they go? And so there's loss, and there's this processing of loss in our life, I think, is very difficult for human beings, especially for me. And so Jesus walks us through this picture of loss that I think gets skipped over in the story of the cross and his life. And so if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, there's a couple of places we're going to read, 26 and 27. Jesus, if I'll give you the pretext of what's going on here of Jesus in this particular scene. We're going to start in verse 36, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's been telling his disciples for some time now that he's going to be killed. One of the disciples has already decided to betray him and has left the group. They've already had their meal together. Thing we call Last Supper, we call it communion, those kinds of things. They've left that place where they were having that meal. Jesus tells Peter, who's extremely zealous about his following of Jesus, that he's going to deny him, even though Peter denies his denial. Jesus tells him it's about to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And they enter into this little place. Some call it the garden. It's a place next to a wine press or an olive press where they get oil out of olives. The Mount of Olives is there, and there's a valley between. They've walked up this valley into this place, and most likely they spent a lot of time there. This is probably not a new place to them. It's probably why they went there. It's probably a known place, and they get there, and Jesus situates 8 disciples outside the entry point, and he takes three disciples in with him. And then this is what happens. So in verse 36 of Matthew 26. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go there and pray.' He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And then he returns to the disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer.'" So Jesus goes into this place by himself. He takes his whole disciples, and he goes into a garden. He takes three with him, and then he goes off a little further. He asks them to watch, to stand guard. It's late. It's most likely dark, and they're tired. And he goes off by himself, and he prays. But before he does that, he tells these guys this thing. He says in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And he's overwhelmed with sorrow. As I process this, my logical brain asks me this question. Why is he upset? Surely he knows what's going to happen. I mean, he's already told people, "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." An allusion to, "I will rise again in 3 days." He's already said that out loud. He knows this point. Yet the sorrow in his life is so overwhelming that it's almost killing him. He does something very similar in John chapter 11. Again, a very confusing emotion that Jesus has. He goes to his friend Lazarus' house, where his sisters are mourning his death. Lazarus has died, and they're mourning his death. And he actually knows he's going to... I mean, he's still alive, and Jesus knows he's going to die. I mean, he tells his disciples, "Hey, we need to go see Lazarus. He's not doing well, but we're going to wait a day or two." And then he knows he's going to die. He shows up and he knows he's dead. He knows what he's about to do the very next moment. But in John 11:35, I memorized when I was a kid because it was so short and easy to remember. Jesus wept. Jesus cries. His soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Does he not know that in 3 days he's going to be alive again? I find that a fascinating question. Maybe you don't, but I do. Because whenever I process pain and hurt and trouble, I tend to want to fix things the way I process things. And if I see someone in pain and I know that there is a good story on the back side of this, if I know that I can fix it, I'm going to be excited. I'm going to be like, "Hey, I see your problem. I know you're upset, but just give me a second. I'll be right back. And I'll go and do whatever I do and come back and poof, it's fixed." I'm not going to cry about it. I'm not going to be heartbroken about what's going to... I don't process life like that. So there's got to be more to this than just, "I know what's going to happen in 3 days." And so he goes off and he prays to his Father. If it's possible that this cup can be taken from me, yet not my will, your will. And he goes back again. If the only way I can get through this day is to actually go through with what you're telling me I have to go through, then let your will be done. If I have to drink the cup, they're using this illusion of drinking a cup, drinking from a cup. Then he says, okay, then I'll drink it. Let your will be done. So what was he mourning? What was going on that he was so upset about, that he had to go and pray these very, very difficult prayers? I mean, he does it three times. I mean, if it was just prayed once, you would think, okay, he was having a bad day and he went and prayed. He does it over and over and over again. He prays the same thing three times. If there's a chance, God, that there's another way around this situation, I'm willing for you to show it to me now. I'm open to suggestions. A lot of times during Easter, we focus on the pain of the cross. And I think by human nature and by the help of movies in our time and thing, we focus on the physical. It's easy to focus on the physical. I mean, especially if you watch Mel Gibson's movie, it's really easy to focus on the physical because that movie's brutal. Right? I mean, to watch someone brutally beaten, you know, their skin ripped away from their bones and just to watch that is just utterly gut-wrenching. But I don't think that's what he's praying about. I don't think he's praying about physical pain. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, there's another prayer that Jesus prays. Get to the right page here. Start in 45. Matthew 27, 45. It says from, now mine says, mine actually puts it in real time. Yours probably says like the sixth hour to the ninth hour if you have that version, but mine actually has time. So it says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About three in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of them stood there, they heard, they said, he was calling Elijah. So after Jesus prays these prayers in the garden, he goes through the process and is beaten and tortured and all the things that happens, and he's then nailed to a cross. And while he's hanging on this cross, he cries out this prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you left me here all by myself? And I believe this points us to what he's really mourning back in the garden. Because he knows pain is coming. He knows physical pain is coming. He gets all of those things. I'm not saying that he doesn't. He plays those things out to be light because I'm sure they were not. But in that moment, while he is hanging on the cross, when the earth goes dark, he's completely and utterly cut off from his Father. Completely. God turns his back on him and leaves him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteous in the righteousness of God. So in that moment, all the penalty of sin, all the junk of the world, all of that is then dropped down on top of him, and it's oppressive. And he's mourning the loss of his Father, his connection to his Father. He's mourning this moment when it's all hopeless. It's hopeless. And I think we pass over this part of the cross because we don't want to deal with hopelessness. One of the things as I was processing through this, one of the questions that popped in my head is, have you ever experienced a loss like that? Where everything's just hopeless? There's nothing left. God does not seem to be anywhere near or around you. Because honestly, I think we avoid this kind of feeling. We don't pray about it. Honestly, we let other people tell us things are okay. Honestly, that's why prosperity preachers do so well. That's why they can fill stadiums full of people and stand up there and tell them that everything's going to be okay. Nothing ever is horrible in life. Just believe in Jesus and you'll have whatever you want. We love to hear that kind of stuff. Because that's the opposite of what Jesus struggled with. It's the opposite of pain and separation from God. We like the end of the story. I mean, the end of the story is great. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about the end of the story. But we can't fathom the extreme loss that Jesus experiences in this moment. But if we skip over that, I think we miss the story. We miss the point of the story. I mean, that's what He took on in our place. Is this hopelessness, this utter nothing ever is ever going to be good without God, hopelessness. And so last week we talked about counting the cost. I mean, when we talk about this idea, we talk about, I mean, the Scriptures tell us that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. Matthew 16 says, Then Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, the cross is not just this physical being that we're attached to. It's this whole process of going all the way down to the depths of despair and suffering. And we can't skip that. If we believe we can skip all of that stuff and ignore it, we really truly miss what it means to follow. Romans 8:17 tells us, says, Now if we are our children, we're God's children, says, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We share in this process of suffering. This idea of Lent and loss and taking and abstaining from something is just a sliver, a minute idea of losing something that's irreplaceable. And every ounce of me, as I was thinking about this, wants to let us off the hook. Wants me to say, okay, all right, but guess what happens next? And then just finish off the story. But I don't think I would do us justice to do that. But if we ignore the suffering, or ignore the agony that Jesus experienced, if we ignore the reality that God separated Himself from His Son, we'd be ignoring the fact that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And honestly, in all the time that I've been around the church, I don't think I've heard anybody ever talk about this. That we should really process. I mean, what does it mean to be utterly separated from God with no hope? And that's what Jesus experiences on the cross. Hopelessness. And we know that he had to experience hopelessness, because if he didn't experience hopelessness, he wouldn't have cried out to his Father, "Why have you left me here?" If he had hope, he wouldn't have cried. If he had hope, he wouldn't have been in the garden begging for another way out. He knew that God had to turn his back on him. So these prayers that Jesus prayed, these I guess four different prayers, three in the garden and then one on the cross, are a part of experiencing this walking toward the cross. Because there is, I'm not gonna give in to the temptation. Sorry, I nearly got you off the hook. So as we walk through this Lent season, it should lead us to the cross. It should lead us to a place where we are processing these thoughts, these ideas, this suffering that Jesus experiences. We cannot get there without the prayers and the pain that Jesus expresses in these two passages. A couple weeks ago, we processed something we'd like to do over the next 4 weeks. Through the rest of the time leading up to Easter, we built this cross and we found some Easter lilies. We didn't get the real ones, so they'd actually make it all the way to Easter. So they're silk, and thought about how we could place them in this cross and it'd be something that we carry on for the next 3 or 4 weeks. And so today these lilies can just maybe be a representation or a prayer that you want to come forward and pray. Next week it'll be something different, and the week after that. But I want to spend some time. We got maybe 15 minutes left. Praying. Our worship team will come later and we'll sing a song, but just for right now, we can spend some time in prayer. Maybe you've experienced loss, extreme loss. Maybe you've experienced a loss that you haven't really processed. Maybe there's just something you haven't cried out to God about. And you need to. Maybe there's something you're angry about. You don't understand, and you can't quite understand why it's going the way it's going. It can be something you can pray about. Maybe you're struggling with your will. Maybe that prayer that Jesus says is not my will, but yours, God. Maybe you know where you should be, what you should be doing, but you can't seem to allow yourself to do it. Maybe you're struggling with belief. Does God really exist? When I cry out to Him, is He really there? Does He really care about me and my circumstances? And these are real things that people struggle with. I was reading a book yesterday, and it was talking about letters they found from Mother Teresa after she had passed. Letters she had written friends, you know, over time. One of the letters they found was her expression of how she felt like God was not there. I mean, this is a woman we put on a pedestal because she did such great humanitarian work, and she had devoted her whole life to God. She had moved down to the slums of Calcutta in India. I mean, she suffered physical and mental and all kinds of crazy stuff, devoting her life to God, and she writes a letter saying, "I don't even know if He's there." And that stuff's real. That stuff's not, that stuff's real. Maybe you need to pray that. Maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe there's something you've been praying for a long time. Maybe there's a person you've been praying for. Maybe there's a situation you've been praying for a long time. Maybe there's something you need to cry out to God today. So I want to do that. I'll start us in a prayer. You want to come forward to pray? You can. You want to pray where you are? You can. You want to come forward? You can kneel on the two benches if you'd like. If you want to pray with me, I'll be more than happy to pray with you as well. But if you'd like also to come forward and just simply put a flower in the cross, if you're representing what you're praying for or praying about, you can. But I guess I hope that you won't just skip over this part of the story, because I think if we skip it, we miss the point completely. So let's pray. Father, there's a very real moment here in your son Jesus' life. But from my point of view, on the other side of the cross, it doesn't really make a lot of sense why he would cry out in such anger and pain and loss if he knew what was going to happen. God, I pray right now for those in this room who might be experiencing loss. Maybe experiencing pain. Maybe someone's here who really is doubting even that you exist. God, that you would allow them to cry out to you. Give them the courage to maybe even say some things they're afraid to say. And God, I pray that you would hear us today. Hear our prayers, hear our cries. God, as we engage in this season, as we remember the pain and the sorrow that Jesus experienced in the garden and on the cross. Hey, Daniel, can you turn a little bit of quiet music on, something like that? And then you guys can come forward if you'd like and pray now. Prayer here. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and we can cry out. We can bring things to you. Even things maybe that we have never even thought about before. Difficult things. And you hear our cry. And God, as we walk and we continue moving toward Easter, God, that we would not pass over this and skip over this and really miss what Jesus did, taking on that pain, that sorrow, and that complete separation from you. Father, just lead us to you, lead us to the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen.